If you would, please join me by turning in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. As we sang that last song, I was fighting back tears. May it always be so that we cling to the cross, that we identify ourselves with what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. Because one of the most heartbreaking circumstances in the life of the believer is to see somebody walk away from Jesus. This past week, Pastor Kyle had an opportunity, he and I had the opportunity to go to lunch with a few other pastors, and one who was not a regular part of our fellowship decided that he came down to share with us from Scripture, just to encourage us from 2 Timothy on finishing well. But one of the stories that he told as he was sharing with this small group of pastors was that of a dear friend of his while he was in college, who had poured into him, who had taught him the word, who had held him accountable, who kept calling him to love Jesus. And a few years later, that same friend had walked away from Jesus altogether. And he shared this, and you could tell that his voice began to tremble as he shared it. And I was holding back tears because I shared with him later. I said, I have the same experience. A very dear friend who taught me some of the doctrines that I still hold dear to this day, who has reminded me of the good news of Jesus at some of the hardest points in my life, has walked away from the faith that he once loved. And the reason I share that story is because that is what our writer has been calling on the saints to not do. Throughout the whole book of Hebrews, he's been calling on this church they're starting to waffle. There's people in this congregation that he's writing to that are starting to think, maybe this isn't it. Maybe I should turn back. This is familiar now if you've been with us through the whole study. But he's calling on these saints that he dearly loves, that he's poured into, that he's invested in, and he's saying, cling to Jesus. And we see him taking one last opportunity to plead with them, but not this time by scolding, not by correction, but rather this time by pulling back the curtain, as it were, and showing them the greatness of all that they have received in Jesus, and how everything else pales in comparison. I believe ultimately that these people wanted to please God, but they're starting to question as to how they should do that. And he's quite clear about it in here. You trust in the altar that he's provided, you wait for the city that he's promised, and you give him the sacrifices that he wants. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of Scripture. I'll read from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. I'll pray, and then you may be seated. This is the word of God. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burnt outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, what right do we have to even... Lord, be the recipients of that great and glorious news that what was accomplished on that cross was for us. But yet here we stand. Lord, and now because of what Jesus has accomplished, we have, Lord, not only been given the great and high privilege of being called children of God, and so we are, but Lord, we have been given the right by the shed blood of Jesus, the grace-purchased right to come before your throne with boldness. Lord, to beseech you to form in us what we could never do in ourselves. Father, I ask that as we look into your word today, that you would show us the glories and the riches of Jesus and all that he has accomplished, all that he is, that he has promised, Lord, and how he enables us to truly please you. Father, I ask that as we are here together this morning, and we look into your word, that you would, Lord, give us understanding. Lord, give us eyes to see your truth. Lord, where our knees have grown weary, would you strengthen them? Would you help us to come alongside one another as we go from here to remind each other of all the greatness that we have received in Christ, Lord, and to remain faithful to trusting him. Father, for any in here who have not yet done that, Lord, I ask that you would draw them to yourself, Lord, and that they too would come to trust with their entire being, Lord, Jesus, the great shepherd of our souls. And it's in his name that we ask you all of these things, and for his glory we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is a heavy text, and you'll see that we're picking up right in the middle of a paragraph. We're slowly working our way through, and if you're following along, we're getting really, really close to the end. I know that we're excited about that. I'm excited about where we're going next. It's still a surprise, but if you ask me over a cup of coffee, I'm sure you can get me to break on it. But we're not there yet. But in the middle of this paragraph, our writer has been encouraging these saints. He's called on them to remember their past leaders, to consider their way of life, their faith, ultimately to remember the one in whom their faith was, and that is Jesus. Those leaders may be gone, but Jesus never changes. He's reminded them to give care to those who are suffering for the name of Jesus. But now he's spoken there. You recall last week in verse 9, he said, don't be led away by these diverse and strange teachings, because it's good for your heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. And then on the subject of foods, he turns and he starts talking about this altar. And he reminds the believer here of the altar that we have. Look again at verse 10 there. Our text for today begins, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Well, one well-known Bible scholar suggested that these verses right here from verse 10 through verse 14 are some of the most difficult in the book of Hebrews to interpret. When they said that, I kind of laughed a little. I'm like, have you read chapter 6 and all these other ones we've been through so far? But they are difficult. As you read them at first pass, you think, okay, we just went from talking about leaders, then we're talking about Jesus, then we're talking about food, and now we're talking about altars and food, and we don't even have an altar. So what's going on here? And it's good that we slow down and ask. We have to ask questions of the text here to understand what's going on. So what is this altar that the writer is referring to here? And what does he mean when he says that those who serve the tent have no right to eat of this altar? And who are those who serve the tent? Well, there's been a host of suggestions that have been made how we could understand this passage. The Roman Catholic Church sees in these verses a reference to the Mass, and they would say ultimately that it points to their understanding of the Lord's Supper is going to be a re-sacrificing of Jesus, but we don't find that in Scripture, and it really seems forced over the text. Some Protestants see in these verses here a reference to the Lord's Supper. But again, that seems to be forcing something onto the text. I don't think that either of those are the best option for us to understand this passage here. I believe that what our writer is doing is he's talking about a literal altar, and he's contrasting that with a figurative altar. But he begins with the figurative altar that is the possession of the Christian. Notice the first word there of verse 10 in the ESV is, we have an altar. Believer, this is not the altar of they. He first addresses the altar that the Christian has and contrasts that to those who serve the tent, he says. So what is this altar? Before we ask what it is, we have to ask, what happens at an altar? What happens at an altar? My wife and I were watching a show recently, and in one of the scenes, there was a depiction of an altar where someone said, what is that? And they said, that's an altar, and this is how people in witchcraft serve this false god. Interesting. What happens on an altar? A sacrifice is given. And he makes clear here that he is talking about an altar of sacrifice. If you look on in verse 11, he says there, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So, of course, now he makes clear that those who serve the tent and the altar that comes with the tent or the tabernacle in some of your Bibles there is making reference to the animal sacrifices that would be given at the tabernacle and later at the temple under the old covenant system. And specifically in verse 11, he uses language to highlight the sacrifices given on the Day of Atonement. And this is important. If you've been with us through Hebrews, you remember the Day of Atonement is the high holy day of the Jewish year. That is the day where the high priest will bring out the sacrificial animal. He's going to lay his hands on it and they'll slit the animal's throat. And that is representative of taking the place of the people. They'll send one away and they'll sacrifice up one. And so he says here, this sacrifice is given on this altar once a year here, but he is using this as a placeholder for these sacrifices are going on all the time. Exodus 29:14 describes the process. It says, but the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So he makes reference here. They give these sacrifices, and then when they're done, they take all the remains outside the campment and they burn it up. And he says, this is the sacrifices of the altar at the tent. So who are those that serve the tent, and why is it that they have no right to eat of our altar? What is that saying there? Well, most immediately speaking, this describes the priests of the old covenant system of worship. Those are the ones who would go to this tabernacle or go to the temple, and they would offer up the sacrifice. But it also stands as a placeholder here as those who would seek to remain in or to return to the old covenant system. They're seeking here to obtain righteousness by what they do rather than what Christ has done. They're saying, I can get right with God by all that I can do. I can white knuckle my way into his family. And in so doing, they deny Christ and the sufficiency of what he has done. So why is it then that those individuals have no right to eat of this altar? Well, 1 Corinthians 9:13 is helpful. 1 Corinthians 9:13 tells us this. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar there, or those who serve at the altar there in the sacrificial offerings. So these priests, they would get the sacrifice, and then that was how they would get their food. Deuteronomy 18:1 tells us that under the old covenant system, and you recall, as the Israelites are coming into the land and the land is starting to be separated out, there's 12 tribes, but one of them doesn't get any land, right? He doesn't get any land, and this is the tribe of Levi. Deuteronomy 18:1 tells us, the Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. Why? They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. And so he takes this theme here from the old covenant, and he says, this is how they survived. And so he's using that figuratively, this literal occurrence, and he's saying, if you want to go back to that, that's how you're going to survive. If you want to go back to that system, that's what you're going to have to do. There's an insistence here that if there's a still going and continuing need for sin offering, then that same insistence is implying that what Jesus did is insufficient and incomplete. And he's saying, you don't have a right to come to the altar of the believer if you think that the altar of the believer is insufficient. So now we go back to the beginning of verse 10 and ask again, what then is the altar of the believer? One thing that is kind of a one of those like little, and you know I have these squirrely little pet peeves. Pam and Kyle joke with me all the time about my squirrely little pet peeves. And one thing that we often say in well-meaning language in churches is we have altars. Listen, we don't have an altar here. We don't have an altar. These are steps so you can see who's speaking to you. They're great to pray at when you have to, but that's not an altar because we're not sacrificing anything up there. Why? Because the sacrifice has already been given. So what is the altar of the Christian? We'll look at verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What is the altar of the Christian? It is what happened on the cross of Calvary. Jesus dies in our place as the sufficient sacrifice that God provides for his people to bring about cleansing for sin. And our writer's saying here, this is the altar we have. We don't have to go back to the tabernacle. We don't have to go to the temple. We have the cross and the finished work of Jesus, and it is enough. And I love when he says there in verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the gate. He's highlighting how just under that old covenant, they would take the sacrifice, offer it up, and then they'd take that sacrifice outside the gate, and they would burn it. And he says, Jesus went outside the gate, and he was killed there. What does John 19, 17 through 18 tell us? John makes pains to make this clear. Hear what he says. So they took Jesus, and he went out. Now they're implying out of the city walls of Jerusalem. They took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And so our writer here is calling to mind for these believers, thinking maybe we should turn back. Maybe we should go back to the temple and all of its sacrifices, because there we got a building. We've got a program. We've got things we can see. And he's saying, if you go back over there, you're saying that what happened outside the city gate, right out here on Calvary, was not enough. It's not enough. And so he's saying, don't do that. Doug Moo gets it right when he says, the author's point is one of contrast. Christians have an altar, a means of atonement that replaces the old covenant and its provision for sacrifice. And so what we're saying here is this. He's saying, if you go back and you think, okay, the finished work of Jesus is not enough, I have to complement that by going and doing something, then you're saying, I don't really need Jesus for everything. I just needed him for something. And what does this have to do for the original audience and for you and I here today? Why is this so important that he's saying that this is the altar we have, Calvary? Well, for the original audience, as they're contemplating a return to this system of sacrifices and temple worship, he makes clear here that you cannot have Jesus and at the same time suggest that he is not enough for you. You cannot have Jesus and at the same time deny the sufficiency of what he's done. And for you and I here today, brothers and sisters, what Jesus accomplished on the cross is all that we need to be made right with God. It's all that we need. And I would ask you simply, do you trust that? Do you believe that? Or do you think that you need to go and do this and that or this and that? You have to do a whole laundry list of things to make God love you? Or can you rest in the finished work that because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? And why? Ephesians 2 tells us, because of the great love with which he loved us. Jesus suffered, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Not with his wounds we are almost healed. With his wounds we are healed. Jesus is enough. And so what the writer is saying here is, brothers and sisters, the cross work of Jesus needs no addition. It does not need augmentation. And if you try to subtract from it or add to it, you lose the whole thing. And so he's saying, remember the altar that we have. The work was finished there. We don't need another one. And to say that it's not enough is essentially to then have no right to come to the altar at all. So he's saying, don't walk away from this to go to one that's not enough. Go stay at the altar that is enough. and don't go to the one that could never be enough. He reminds them of that. Now he turns and he says, in light of the altar we have and what was accomplished there, look at what we've received. If you look on at verse 13, he says, therefore, again, that word therefore tells us it's building on what he's just said. Therefore, in light of what Jesus accomplished, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So he's called attention to the altar that the believer has, and now he's talking about the hope that the believer has, and specifically so, he calls attention to the city that we have. He's calling for action in light of what Christ has accomplished. There's a verb of response here. He's saying, we've got to do something because of what Jesus has done. And simply put, the call here is to identify oneself with Jesus. He's calling on this congregation and saying, now, in light of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, on your behalf and on mine, he says, identify yourself with him. Align yourself with him. Trust him. Proclaim that he is your king and that he is only the one that you need and all that you need. He's calling on this church to reject the comfortable and familiar, the safe bet situation, the easy, I can see it now and benefit from it now. Return to the temple and going back to all they knew. Tom Schreiner said, the author calls upon the readers to follow Jesus. They should not find their security and safety in sacrifices of the old covenant. Now we have to fast forward to our day. And I understand this. I would be willing to bet every dollar in my pocket, which is none, that nobody in this room is contemplating going back to old covenant sacrificial system. And so what do we do with that? How do we understand that? We're far too sophisticated, or so we think, to say, I need to kill this sheep or this goat so that way I can be made right with God. But how often are we tempted to perform some sort of balancing act for God? How often are we tempted to say to God, I know that you said it's by grace, but watch me work this one out. I know that you said I needed you to be able to come into the family, but I think I can do this. How often are we so quick to go into a performance mode, fancying ourselves as some sort of co-contributor to our own salvation? And to this, our writer's saying here, leave that impulse behind and go outside the camp to Jesus, resting in the sufficiency of what Jesus did. And you can say, I can't add to it. I can't take away from it. I need no other. He is enough. He's enough. And that's what's behind that call there when he says in verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. What does it mean then to say that we should bear the reproach that Jesus endured? Again, it's a statement of identification. It's a statement of aligning yourself with Jesus and saying, where Jesus is where I will be. Where Jesus is where I want to be. He is all that I have. He is all that I need. As the hymn says, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And I wonder if we could say that. My mind goes to 1 Peter 4. He says there in verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the spirit of glory and of God that rests upon you. And so Peter's making that point there. Hey, identification with Jesus sometimes is costly. We've already prayed through that this morning. Identification with Jesus is sometimes painful, but it is always blessed. It is always a blessing from God that we have the opportunity to say, Jesus is my King and he is enough. This is what Moses did in Hebrews chapter 11. Our writer tells us, Moses says this, it says in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ. And here Moses just knows, okay, God's promised one to destroy the head of the serpent. He doesn't know yet about Calvary. Moses doesn't even know what a cross is, but he knows, you know what? God's promised that he's going to fulfill this promise to destroy the serpent, to deal with this broken world once for all. And so the text continues, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so what does that mean for the believer? When we think about this, and we think about the call to go outside the city wall here, he's speaking figuratively, but he's talking to a group of people who are in Jerusalem there, and they look back up that hill, and they can see the temple still and all of its beauty and glory, and they see the wall, and they think, you know what, I could just walk right back up there. I could say, you know what, I was wrong, and they get right back into a life of ease, and everybody accepts them, and in their minds, they think, hey, we've got a building. We've got sacrifices. We know how to please God. And he's saying, go back outside the wall and stay with Jesus. Stay with Jesus. Don't go back to that what that building represents, but stay with Jesus. What does that mean for us? See, in our culture and in our context, it's different. You profess faith in Sanford, North Carolina, and you're not really guaranteed to lose your job. You profess faith in Sanford, North Carolina, and it's not going to be like your life instantly gets harder in the sense of, oh goodness, they burnt my birth certificate and now my family said they wished I was dead. It might happen, but we're not there just yet. So what does it mean to bear the reproach of Christ in a culture where even your non-believing friends will come and celebrate your baptism? How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, here's a few questions. What about when we won't go along with our culture in their endorsement of sin? This is how we bear the reproach of Christ. What about when our family wants to joke about the things that Jesus died to destroy? What about that? And we say, you know what, I'm not okay with that, guys. If you're going to joke about that, we're not going on the next trip. What about when you make biblically driven decisions to live on less so that you can more intentionally disciple your family? What about when you won't lie for your employer? If you'll just change these numbers, or if you just won't talk about that part, and it might cost you your job. Brothers and sisters, this is where the reproach of Christ becomes palpable in our lives today. No, you're not. It may not cost you your life, not in your lifetime now, but to identify yourself with Jesus at all costs is to say, I'm going to align myself with him even when it's uncomfortable. I'm going to build my life around Jesus. I'm going to build my home around Jesus, and we are going to serve Jesus. God, give us more Joshuas who will say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Come what may, we're going to follow the Lord and we're going to serve him. And you know what? Our family's going to think we're crazy that we skipped that occasion just so we could be at church. We're going to serve the Lord. This is bearing the reproach of Jesus in effect. And in turn, gladly aligning yourself with Jesus and trusting him for all that you have and all that you need. And now the question becomes, but why would we do that? Writing to this group of suffering saints here, and they're thinking, life is hard and I just want to go back. Why would he call on them to say, you know what, go outside the camp and align yourself with Jesus. Identify yourself with Jesus. Don't be ashamed of being in Christ. Why would we do that? The answer comes in verse 14, and what a sweet answer it is. For here we have no lasting city. Man, you just put yourself in the shoes of the original audience. You probably live in the rough and tumble shack on the far side of Jerusalem, and you can look up that hill and you see that big, glorious city, and you think, man, that used to be my hope. He's like, and they think it's going to stand forever. What they don't know is that in a few short years from the writing of this book, it's going to be destroyed. But they point out and they think, man, that's great. He says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Believer, here, there's nothing that lasts. There's nothing that lasts. Here, things fall apart. I joked with somebody this past week. I said, if you park your car in my driveway for 3 days, something's going to break in your life. I guarantee it. Right? Do you all know what this is like? We live in a Genesis 3 world. Here, nothing lasts and things fall apart and life hurts. But there's nothing that compares. And our writer is reminding these weary saints who are just tired and worn out and discouraged and defeated. And he's saying, I know that everything around you right now looks like it's comfortable, looks like it's something that it would give you lasting joy, but I promise you it won't. But there, the city that's coming, nothing is comparable to it. So hold on to the hope that you have that Jesus has given to you. Christian, when you learn about all that awaits you, you'll realize that all that you leave in pursuit of Jesus in this life is but a small sacrifice for all that you'll gain in the city that's to come. The inheritance that you have received, dear saint, is worth infinitely more than 1,000 lifetimes of opulent luxury and ease and wealth galore in this life. This world can offer you nothing, and yet it seems to offer you everything that it has, and it's not enough. Why? Because you have been given a city that's to come, and so hold on to it. And our writer is pleading with these saints, and he's saying, don't turn away from Jesus because nothing else is enough. And he's saying here, and the city he's promised you has now told you nothing else will ever be enough. You can't come to God without him, and you can't live life here happy without him because nothing here will make you happy. Only what he's giving you will. And I look at this, and I would just say this. May an increasing awareness and longing for the city that Jesus has promised to give to you help you see the utter insanity of living for everything that this world offers. May you see all that glitters as nothing more than just that, glittering, that will rust and destroy, because you've been given a city that cannot be overthrown. In effect here, our writer is saying to these believers and to you and I, don't be afraid to align yourself with Jesus because what he has given to you is infinitely better than what this world could ever give to you. Don't turn from Jesus because he alone can give you access to God. Don't turn from Jesus because what he alone can give you is better than what all this world can give to you. So how do we respond to that? How do we then live in light of these things? The question has been asked, how now shall we live? Well, verse 15 and 16 begin to give us an answer. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In light of what Jesus has done to set us apart, in light of the forever forgiveness that we receive in Jesus, in light of the lasting city that he gives to us, then he says, let's give God the sacrifice that he's really interested in. Let's give God the sacrifice that he really wants. And it's not to say that God is no longer interested in sacrifice. We've got to be careful with that. But it's this, God is no longer interested in sacrifices for sins because he made the last acceptable sacrifice in giving his son. But he is still interested in sacrifice. Verse 15 tells us what he is interested in. Let us continually, through Jesus, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And what is that? What does that look like? And the answer is given right there in the text. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. It's a continual praise and gratitude to God for what Jesus has done. A life of thanksgiving. This is why the scripture says that the Christian is to be one who lives life in continual giving of thanks. Regardless of your circumstance in the present, believer, your position in Christ is one that always causes you to give thanks and praise to God. We confess together the goodness of God to us that we've seen in Jesus. I love there the word that he uses. And again, he's doing this fun play on words throughout this text. If you really wanted to have like another nerdy hour together, we could just see these connections between the word sacrifice and how he's going back to the old covenant system. And he's trying to show you, hey, the sacrifices are just different now because the sin sacrifice was Jesus. That's done. But now we get to do sacrifices of thanksgiving. And he says, here, this is how that happens. One, you can't give sacrifices of thanksgiving on your own. It has to be through Jesus. But these sacrifices of thanksgiving are given together. That's what we come together to do. A fun word that he uses here in verse 15, he says, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That the Greek word there is the word homologeo. It means to say the same thing. And it's to confess. To profess, another dictionary defined it as this, to confess allegiance to declare or to make an emphatic assertion. Saints, what pleases God is when his redeemed gather together with grateful hearts and acknowledge that he has done it. So when we sing together, we don't sing like we're at a funeral, like, oh boy, precious is the blood that was spilled for me. My goodness, you were a sinner, dead in your sins and trespasses before a holy and righteous God. Precious is the blood. The roof should be blowing off. If we had sang so loud that we had to buy new windows every week, it would be a best use of our budget because we had blown them out all the time. Let's build stronger windows, but sing like you've been redeemed. Live like you've been redeemed. When we say amen together, say amen like you really believe that you were a sinner, but Jesus died in your place, and that you have the opportunity to be in the family of God because of his blood. Our writer's saying here, this is what pleases God, when his people sacrifice and acknowledge he has done what only he could do. But then he says, mind you, this is practical living in light of the sacrifice of Jesus and the city that is to come here. Then he says, do not neglect, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So, yes, God delights in the sacrifices that are praise and thanksgiving to him, but he also delights in his people loving one another in practical ways, specifically by doing good and sharing what they have. And this, again, we go back. Look at the first part there of verse 15. These things are done through Jesus. So are you saved by this doing good? No, but you are saved for this doing good. We are not saved by this doing good. You're doing this good because in Ephesians 2:10, this was created by God beforehand that you should walk in them after the grace of God was shown to you in Jesus. So we're not saved by doing good. We're saved to do good and in so doing bring glory to God. And so we do good to one another practically. We do more than just say, hey, I love you, but we bear one another's burdens. We serve each other. We care for one another. And then he says, even more practically, and share what you have. Share what you have. It's fun to see how this works out in a household. We have four children. Sharing is a lesson that you have to work on, it seems like, more than once a day sometimes. You know, I never knew that somebody wanted that toy that they weren't playing with for the last 3 weeks until somebody else touched it. But we have grown-up versions of that, do we not? We have grown-up versions of that where we just, the minute somebody, we find out that somebody might need something that we have, we start to, I need it. What if I need that one day? Instantly, we all become hoarders. But our writer here says, just share what you have. Another interesting word use here. He uses there, when he says to share what you have, that word share is the word that we most often in your New Testament translate as fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia. And so when he's saying here, fellowship what you have, partnership what you have, one that helps us understand that fellowship is not just a building down the hall. Fellowship is not just two Christians getting together and sharing a meal and talking sports and politics. Fellowship is costly. It is partnering in the gospel and helping one another say, how can I help you keep loving Jesus today? How can I help you keep serving Jesus today? What do you need me to do to help you? Romans 12:13 calls for this as well. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And what happens when you do all of these things? What happens when you rest in the finished work of the altar that we have? What happens when you remember the city that you have been given that we cannot yet see, but we know that it's coming because the one who promised is faithful? And what happens when you offer up the sacrifices that please the Lord? The last part of verse 16. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And I think this is a good place for us to wrap up. I ask you this, how do you please God? You trust Jesus and his better and final sacrifice. Have you done that? Have you trusted the better and final sacrifice of Jesus? You identify with Jesus, waiting for the city that is to come because it's infinitely better than all that this world holds out. Are you waiting? And where you're not, ask God, correct me, forgive me, and show me the greatness of what is to come. And then finally, we sacrifice to God what he wants. Thanksgiving, remind each other, and then thank God together about what Jesus has done that you couldn't do. Loving each other practically by sharing what you have and doing good to each other. And this is how you please the Lord, and ultimately how we help each other keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's pray for that end. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, these texts that at first pass often seem difficult, Lord, but what we see in them, Lord, is a heart cry to help us see the surpassing greatness and worth of Jesus and all that he's accomplished and all that he's promised and how we can live in light of it. Make us faithful toward that end, we pray, in his perfect and holy name. Amen.